Well, let's read from God's Word as we find it in Colossians 3. Reading again the passage that we read this morning, and then a few more verses at the end of this passage. Colossians chapter 3, it's on page 1185, and we're going to read verses 1 to 17. We were thinking this morning particularly about verses 10 to 14, and I want us to continue on from verse 15 to 17 this evening. But let's just remind ourselves again of the setting of these verses. Colossians 3, reading from verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, turn with me once again, please, in God's word to Colossians chapter 3, and in particular just now to those verses at the end of that passage that we read, verses 15 to 17. Colossians 3, 15 to 17. Thanksgiving is absolutely basic to the Christian life. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that it is a mark of the pagan that he does not give thanks to God. Thanksgiving is almost synonymous with being a Christian, because at the very heart of the gospel is the truth that we cannot save ourselves. Salvation is entirely God's gracious doing. And that means that if we're not profoundly thankful to God as Christians, then we haven't really grasped the ABC of the gospel. If we don't really understand that God has reached down from heaven and picked us up out of the grave and out of the gutter and done everything that is needed to bring us to heaven, to be his children through the death, the life and the death and the resurrection of his son, if that doesn't make us profoundly thankful, if that doesn't shape and set the tone for our whole life, then we obviously haven't understood the basics of the gospel. Just look back in Colossians to chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, where Paul writes that we are, or he prays that the Colossians would be those giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All of those marvelous works, the kind of marvelous works we were singing about in Psalm 9, ought to lead us, Paul says, to give thanks to God. And this passage here at the end of our passage in Colossians 3 certainly has a lot to say about thanksgiving. In fact, thanksgiving is mentioned explicitly in every single one of these verses. Why are these verses here? Well, they follow on from what we were looking at together this morning. Here are some more things that we are to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here are some more things that should characterize God's people as we set our minds on things above. And he mentions, Paul mentions here, three further things, and in each case tells us that thanksgiving is the atmosphere in which all three are to be carried out. So three more things that we are to put on as God's new people in an atmosphere of thanksgiving. First of all, in verse 15, Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule." Let the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I'm sure I've said it many times now that peace in the Bible is a very rich word indeed, much richer than the way that we tend to use it in English. In English, we talk about peace and refer to it as the absence of things, the absence of noise, peace and quiet, the absence of fighting. It's what we long to see in Afghanistan and so many other parts of the world that are war zones, the absence of quarreling. On that definition, then, a cemetery is probably the most peaceful place in the world because there is a total absence of activity there. There is absolutely nothing at all that happens in a cemetery. But that's not the way that the Bible uses the word peace. It certainly includes all of that, but that's not really the main point of the word peace in the Bible. It's much more than that. It's richer and deeper than that. Yes, it's the absence of fighting. Yes, it's the absence of strife, but it is positively the presence of something else. Not just the absence of something, but the presence of harmony, the presence of sound, healthy relationships. And so a church is meant to be a place that is bustling with life, a place that is thriving and active, where people are united together in service of the Lord. People may disagree, but they don't fall out. People sin against one another, but that's not the end of the relationship because they confess their sin and they ask for forgiveness and they grant forgiveness to one another. And so there may well be noise coming from the session room or from the deacon's board, the noise of a spirited discussion. But that doesn't mean that it's not peaceful. If it's being conducted with courtesy and brotherly love, that's what peace looks like in the church. Paul describes this peace as the peace of Christ. And he calls it the peace of Christ because it comes from Christ. We see that back in chapter 1, verse 20. Through him, God reconciled to himself, that is, through Christ, God the Father reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. It is achieved. This peace is achieved by the Lord Jesus through his death. He reconciles God and man to one another. But he also reconciles man and his fellow man to one another. There are all kinds of dimensions to this peace, to this reconciliation. That's why in verse 11 of chapter 3, Paul says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ brings about peace, peace between God and man, but also on the horizontal level between man and man. Earthly barriers like these that Paul mentions in verse 11 no longer have any significance for those who have been hidden together with Christ in God. Whether you're rich or poor, educated or not, sporty or not, working class, middle class, these things don't matter because we are all united by the peace of Christ. And Paul says that this peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. It's to rule us. It's not a phrase that we tend to use very often. Maybe we don't really think about the peace of Christ ruling us, but you can see here that it's a very biblical expression. And the word that's used here, translated rule, is a word that was used, it's still used today, but it was used even in Paul's day, of an umpire in the Olympic Games. The man who presided over the competition. The one who made judgments about who won, where they were placed. The one who decided who got the prize. And that's what the peace of Christ is to do. It's to rule us. It says that it's to rule in our hearts. What does it mean that it rules in our hearts? Does that describe a kind of warm and fuzzy sense of peace inside us, the kind of thing that you get from Zen Buddhist meditation or something else? Well, that's not what it means here in the Bible. The heart in the Bible stands for the whole person. We thought this morning about how the guts, the intestines, the bowels stand for our feelings and our emotions. In the Bible, the heart stands for the whole person, not just the emotions, the way that we use it, but it stands for our will, our thoughts, our desires, our affections, the whole person. The peace of Christ is to rule the whole of your person, the whole of your being. In other words, the picture here is that Christ's peace is to be like an umpire that governs the whole life of Christians, the whole life of Christian churches, showering its rewards, giving its prizes, just like an umpire, to its members. What does that look like? Well, let's imagine a potential disagreement that threatens to alienate two believers or two groups within a church, or even lead to a split, to a division. What does God say to his people? He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That's our Father's word to us. Let the peace of Christ rule. God calls us to live at peace with one another. Christ died to make us one. Christ died to bring us together, in this congregation. So how do we preserve the peace of a congregation? How do we bring about not just the absence of fighting, not just the cessation of hostilities, but how do we bring about the promotion of the health and harmony positively of our congregation? We don't want the church to be a place just where people are not against one another, where there's a kind of veneer of politeness and everybody sort of gets on with each other on a very superficial level. They're not throwing punches at each other in the car park, but that's about as far as it goes. How do we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts as we were called in one body? And the answer surely is found in what we've been thinking about already today in verses 1 to 14. It's by putting off the old self and putting on more and more the new. Putting off anger, putting off wrath, putting off malice and slander, and putting on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and bearing with one another and forgiving one another, and above all these things, most importantly of all, putting on love. If we have a church of men and women and young people practicing these things, putting off those things, putting on these things, then we will have a congregation that is ruled by Christ's peace. It's hard to imagine a group of people taking those things seriously and still being at each other's throats, still being hostile to one another. And so whenever we're tempted to think about division, whenever disunity raises its head, let the peace of Christ assert its rule in our hearts. And Paul says, be thankful. Paul doesn't just mean here a thankful attitude. That's not the way that the New Testament uses this word. It's not just about having a thankful spirit. It's especially an outward public expression of thanksgiving. And what is it that we are to publicly give thanks for? Well, especially here in our verse, we're to give thanks for the peace of Christ that the gospel produces in the church. When we see this peace, this harmony between people who perhaps outwardly wouldn't, in human terms, wouldn't have much in common, wouldn't have much to do with one another, and yet here God has brought us together and made us one, and we're able to live together and to love one another with compassion and with kindness and with meekness and with humility and with patience. And as we see that happening, we give thanks to God for it. It's not something to take for granted. It's not something just to thank God for privately. It's to be a cause of public thanksgiving. Sadly, we've seen churches, many churches, dividing over this past year. And we have had our differences in Trinity over the years, and perhaps never before like we've had in this past year. And yet, there hasn't been a split. There hasn't been a division. And that's something for which we can give thanks to God and pray that that will continue to be the case. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule. Then secondly, in verse 16, let the word of Christ abide. Let the word of Christ abide. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The Christian church is to be characterized by an abundant saturation of the Word of God, the Word of Christ, the message of the gospel. That's what it says here. It's to dwell in us. I mean, this comes out in different ways in the words and phrases that Paul uses here. He says that the word of Christ is to dwell in us, to take up permanent residence in us. It's not to be an occasional visitor who turns up from time to time. The word of Christ, in other words, is to be right at the very center of our lives. We're to build our lives upon it. To use the picture that Jesus uses, like the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. We're to do that as individuals. We're to do it as families. And we're to do it as a congregation. The word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, Paul says. Richly. Abundantly. It's to infiltrate every single tiny little nook and cranny of our existence as individuals, as families, as churches. We're to turn to it, to consult it, to obey it again and again. And you don't need me to tell you this evening that this has always been one of the great strengths of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. The Word of Christ is everywhere present. We only seek to do in every aspect of our church's life what the Word of Christ commands. In our services of worship, we read the Word of Christ. We preach the Word of Christ. We pray according to the Word of Christ. And as verse 16 goes on to say, we sing the Word of Christ, the psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. These three terms are, you may be aware, the three different titles that are used for the psalms of the Old Testament. And that is reflected even in the titles in our English versions. Some of the 150 psalms are psalms, according to their title. Some are hymns. And some are songs. Some are two of the three titles, and some are even all three of them. And so psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit is a way of referring to the whole Psalter. Psalm 139, for example, is a psalm. Psalm 131 is a song. Psalm 75 is a psalm and a song. So when Paul says, sing psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, the most natural way to read that is he is telling us to sing psalms. Some Christians don't feel that psalms are really suitable for Christian worship today. They think that this is an Old Testament hymn book for Old Testament believers. And the best response to that is to say, well, Paul, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit himself, clearly didn't think that way. They had no concerns at all about telling New Testament Christians to sing these Old Testament songs. What does he call the Psalms? He calls them the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you sing psalms, hymns, and songs. And as we sing these psalms together, what are we doing? According to verse 16, we are teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now, what could be more suitable for teaching and admonishing in church with all wisdom than the word of Christ, the songs of the Spirit? So these songs are clearly ideal for use in worship. I'm sure I don't need to persuade any or many of you of that this evening. Think of the height and the depth of the doctrine that we find in the Psalms, all that it teaches us about God and about man. Martin Luther called the Psalms a mini Bible. He said, all the doctrines of Scripture are contained in miniature in our book of praise. It's never difficult for me to choose a psalm. No matter what theme from the Bible I'm preaching on, there is always a psalm. Well, in fact, it is difficult. It's difficult because usually there are so many to choose from. It's hard to narrow it down to just one or two or three. Think of the breadth of spiritual experience that we have in the Psalms, how they reflect the full range of human emotions, the depths as well as the heights. They give us the words that we need to use to encourage one another and to comfort one another when we're in the depths, and we can be sure that we're not twisting anything about God because these words are accurate and true. Think about how God-centered the Psalms are, making them perfect as the vehicle for our praise. It's not that human beings are ignored in the Psalms. Human beings are all through the Psalms, but always in their proper place. The Psalms never become all about me. They're always God-centered. They're always focused on the Lord. And think how Christ-centered the Psalms are. As Jesus himself said, everything that was written in the Psalms about him had to be fulfilled. And the Psalms actually reveal to us more of Christ's emotional life than any other book in the Bible, even perhaps than the Gospels. It's the Psalms that give us a window into the heart of the Lord Jesus. And so as we sing the Psalms, the Word of Christ dwells richly in us. But the Word of Christ isn't just to dwell in us richly in our services. It's not just on the Lord's Day when we come to church that the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. This is meant to be all through the week. And so in our midweek meetings, in our CY meetings, in our WF meetings, it's all to be centered around the Word of Christ. Of course, we want plenty of time for chatting and for games and for eating and for fun, especially after missing out on those things over the last 18 months. But the priority always must be the Word of Christ. Our Sabbath school classes are unapologetically filled with Scripture, learning the Psalms, just as Paul tells us to here in this verse, the stories of the Bible, memory verses, the catechism that sums up the teaching of Scripture. Why do we do all of that? Why do we make you boys and girls learn those things after a hard week at school when you've been filling your head with all kinds of other facts and information? It's because of this verse. It's because God says that the Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. And the best time, boys and girls, to store up God's Word in your mind and in your heart is now when you're young. Because believe me, it gets so much harder to remember things, all kinds of things, anything. Never mind Bible verses as you get older. So this is why we put such emphasis on the Word in our services and in our activities. This is why our services follow the format that they do. It's because this is what we believe the Lord wants the church to be like, a place where the Word of Christ dwells richly in us. I remember hearing years ago about someone who had come to one of our churches, and I wonder, actually, was it Kilrats? I wonder if it was you, Harry, that I heard saying this. You can tell me afterwards if it sounds familiar. But I remember hearing one of our ministers, I think, saying about someone who had come to his church, and they had more or less said, what do you have for people who are not interested in the Bible? You have a lot of stuff going on here that has to do with the Bible. What do you have for people who are not really interested in the Bible? And the answer that the minister very rightly and wisely gave was nothing. If you're not interested in the Bible, we have nothing else to offer you. Because the church is to be a place where the word of Christ dwells in us richly. It's to be true of our churches. It's to be true of our families. It's to be true of our own personal, individual lives. I wonder, could someone watch you in your home for a week? Could someone follow you secretly round for a week? Could they bug you, with a listening device? Could they follow you with a hidden camera? And at the end of it, they would have to say, the word of Christ dwells richly in that person, in that family, in that home. And again, notice that we're to do this, Paul says, with thankfulness in our hearts to God. This is the manner in which we're to go about all of this. We're to let the word of Christ dwell on us richly with thankfulness, not with heavy hearts, not with a dour spirit. It's not meant to be a chore and a drudgery. It's meant to be something that we do with thankfulness in our hearts. Again, the heart is the whole being. We don't just give thanks with our lips, in other words, but with all that is within us. The whole person is engaged giving thanks and praise to God with our minds, with our emotions, with our wills, with our desires. We are so thankful to God for this word of Christ that he has given to us to dwell in us richly. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this full and complete and perfect word that has been inspired by your Spirit, and how it instructs me, and how it comforts me, and how it challenges me, how it sanctifies me, how it saves me, how it gives me the message of the gospel that I can take to those who are perishing. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, with all my heart, with all my soul. Thank you for the word of Christ. Please, Lord, make it dwell in me more and more richly with every day that passes. Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Let the word of Christ abide. And thirdly, let the name of Christ be exalted. Let the name of Christ be exalted. Verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul finishes these commands about the character of the Christian who has been putting off the old self and putting on the new self. He finishes these commands about the character of the Christian church, peopled by these men and women who are putting on the new self. He finishes his commands with this great summing up exhortation that is pretty universal in scope. He draws in here every single aspect of life. You'll not find many commands in the New Testament that are as comprehensive and as exhaustive as this one. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's not really a verse that requires a lot of explanation. It's not hard to understand. It's harder to put into practice. It's not hard to understand. What does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus? I wonder how you would answer that. What does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, it means, I think, that the name of the Lord Jesus should be able to be stamped on every action and every word in our lives. It's a bit like the hallmark certificate of authenticity. This is the genuine article. I endorse this. American politicians do that, don't they, before they run a horrible smear ad attacking their opponent. They have to come on and say into the camera, my name is such and such, and I endorse this advert. Their name is stamped on it. It's done. It's said. It's spoken. It's broadcast in their name. And that's what it means to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every word, every action. Can you imagine Jesus signing his name to all that you do, saying to the world, I endorse this comment, this tweet, this post, this thought, this behavior, this attitude. I am this person's Lord, and I completely endorse what they're doing. That's a very searching exhortation. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every word, every conversation that you have, you're to conduct it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a good safeguard for our lips as we begin speaking to someone. Remind yourself, I am speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would he want me to say? Is this true? Is this kind? Is this necessary? Is this gossip? How would he want me to say it? If it is right to say it, how would he want me to say it? What kind of tone of voice would the Lord Jesus want me to use as I say this? Would he want me to use a sarcastic tone of voice? Would he want me to use a critical tone of voice? An indifferent, bored tone of voice? Would he want me to be staring off distractedly for someone else more interesting to talk to while I'm having this conversation in the name of the Lord Jesus? Would he want me to be impatient while I'm speaking? Would he want me to use words of warm encouragement and show genuine care and interest as I speak to this person? It's a challenge for you children and young people about how you speak to your parents in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in your words, whatever words you speak, speak them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or the way that you speak about your parents, to your friends, do you do it respectfully? Do you speak to your parents cheekily, or sullenly, or defiantly? How should we speak to non-Christians in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, chapter 4, verse 6 of Colossians gives us some help here, doesn't it? Let your speech always be gracious. He's talking about the way that we conduct ourselves towards outsiders. And he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. If you're going to speak to a non-Christian, a random encounter on the street or the bus or a non-Christian friend that you've been witnessing to for many years, how do you speak to them in the name of the Lord Jesus? That's how. Gracious, seasoned with salt. Or in committee meetings, congregational meetings, especially when you disagree with someone else, how do you speak in the name of the Lord Jesus? Do you shout them down? Talk over the top of them? Interrupt them? Belittle them? Make fun of their position? Every word, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every word, every deed. Obviously, we're to worship in the name of the Lord Jesus. We meet together to do what pleases him, not what pleases us. Everything that we do in the church is to be done in his name. It needs to be with his approval. It needs to be according to his word. And so it really doesn't matter what you or I might want or think ought to happen in the church. All that really matters is what Christ wants, because we're to do it all in his name. What might it look like to listen to a sermon in the name of the Lord Jesus? To worship in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, actually, that's what our adult class for the next 6 months is going to be looking at least for a couple of Sabbaths each month. Paul Wallace is going to be taking us through a series on how to worship. And really, it's answering this question, how to worship in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does it look like to teach a Sabbath school class in the name of the Lord Jesus? But it's not just spiritual things, is it? It's not just worship services and Bible studies and Sabbath school. Paul says, whatever you do, what does it look like to drive a car in the name of the Lord Jesus? What does it look like to do housework in the name of the Lord Jesus? What does it look like to surf the internet and watch television and play football and eat your dinner and go about your daily work and revise for exams and listen to music and use Facebook and Instagram and go to the cinema in the name of the Lord Jesus? Whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. The list goes on and on and on. And thinking all of this through is part of what it means to set our minds on things above. Before you do anything, before you say anything, ask yourself, could the Lord Jesus Christ endorse what I'm about to say or what I'm about to do? And last of all, as we've seen in the other two verses, we're to accompany every activity with a large dose of thanksgiving. It's a high standard, isn't it, of thankfulness. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In everything, we're to give thanks to God the Father. There is no situation, in other words, that you can ever be in where you cannot or should not give thanks to God. When you hear good news, when good things happen, is your first instinct to utter a prayer of thanks to God? You've passed that exam. You've gained that promotion. That relationship that you thought was on the rocks is working out much better than you thought that it was going to. It's always a temptation for us, isn't it, to think that we have to thank ourselves. We forget that God is the one who gives us everything, and that we take the credit because of our skill and our hard work. It was our connections. It was my personality. Give thanks to God in everything. When there's a green light at just the right moment, when a parking space unexpectedly opens up just when you need it, when you have a near miss on the road, consciously, deliberately, say it out loud in the car, give thanks to God. Because thanksgiving is to be our default response, not in an empty, cliched way, but springing from a thankful heart. And not just when we hear good news. Perhaps we do instinctively give thanks to God when good things happen to us. But we're always to give thanks to God. And so when bad things happen, when we hear bad news, when tragedy strikes, when our horizon darkens, we're still to give thanks to God. And there's always still much to thank God for. And the spiritually healthy believer will look for those things to give thanks to God for, even in the darkness. As Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6, in the midst of that anxiety that is driving you to distraction, bring your petitions to God with thanksgiving. You're pulling your hair out. You're so anxious and worried and fearful about something. Paul says, pray about it, but make sure that you pray about it with thanksgiving. Because we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, let's resolve, by God's grace, to be more thankful people as the peace of Christ rules us, as his word indwells us, and as his great name is exalted among us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have so many reasons to be thankful. We thank you that you have changed our hearts from being closed and selfish and ungrateful, unable to see all your many blessings, that you have opened our hearts and our eyes to be able to begin to see more and more of your abundant goodness. We pray that you will make us truly thankful for all your kindness to us in whatever way it manifests itself. Help us, Lord, in this coming week, deliberately, intentionally, consciously, to look for things for which to give you thanks, good things, and even in the midst of bad things. We pray that you would give us this attitude of thankfulness. And Lord, we do thank you for this day and for all the blessings of the Sabbath. We thank you for the privilege of worship and fellowship with one another. And we pray that you will continue with us throughout the rest of this holy day and into the week upon which we have entered. We pray, Father, that in everything your peace would rule in our hearts. We pray, Lord God, that your word would dwell in us richly. We pray that the name of Christ would be exalted in everything that we say and everything that we do. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.